and how we are to respond to the birth of Christ, the revelation of God, to redeem us and respond in worship. Now, when I was a kid, Christmas was magical. I mean, you had reindeers flying. You had fat men sliding down chimneys. You had snowmen walking and talking. It was just so unbelievable to me. But then when I went with my family to the Christmas service at the local church, I was bored. I was unimpressed. I was unmoved by the story. Now, it had nothing to do with the local church. It was because I knew and understood so little of the awe-inspiring facts surrounding the birth of Christ. And so our goal today is that we want to focus on a truth and an application. The truth is, what has God done to redeem us? And the second application of it is we praise Him. We daily worship and we praise Him. The central activity of the Christian is worship. It's worship. The central activity of your life as a follower of Jesus is worship. It's not your service to God. It's not your tithes and offerings. It's not your conformity to the Scriptures. It's your worship, your adoration, your glorifying God. We think about worship and what that means on a daily basis. A.W. Tozer said, "We must never rest until everything inside of us worships God." Your greatest legacy in life, your greatest contribution in this world, it's not your job, it's not your family. It's the quality and the quantity of your worship towards God. So my aim today is that we would see the activity of God, the heart of God, the character of God surrounding the birth of Jesus, and it would lead us to lift our eyes up and to say, "Glory, glory to God in the highest." In Luke chapter 2, we see the example of the shepherds. And this is what our life is to be. The shepherds return, and they did what? Glorifying, praising God for all they had heard and seen. That's the Christian life. That's the wonder of the arrival of Christ, and that's our response. Let me pray. Lord, I pray now that it's so hard to be captured enough in our affections and our thoughts to worship You. To be honest, we're more intrigued by gadget gifts and entertainment on the screen. And Lord, there are times that we're bored with the gospel message. And Lord, I pray that now, over just these next 30 minutes, you would push that aside, help us to do that, and that we would see the wonder of what You have done to pursue us, to save us, to redeem us. Jesus, what You have laid aside in heaven to come and walk on this earth, to live and to die for our redemption. So Lord, would you reveal to us the worth of who You are so that we would praise You. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Show us Christ. Restore to us the joy of Your salvation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, as I read all these narratives around the birth of Jesus, especially in the book of Luke, the words praise and glorifying and blessing the Lord just kind of jumped off the pages to me. So I kind of captured those by slides so you can follow along with me. Mary, and at the bottom is what it says in the Scriptures. What did Mary? Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And then the next one, Zechariah. Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist and Elizabeth. And it said of Zechariah, "Blessed be the God of Israel." And then the next one, we see the shepherds, right? The shepherds, they glorify, they praise God. The next one is Simeon. Simeon, from what we know, is an old man who lived. And God told him that he wasn't going to die until he saw the salvation of Israel, the Messiah. And it said of Simeon, he took Jesus in his arms and he did what? He blessed God. He worshiped God. And then we have another kind of unknown person, Anna. Anna was 84 years old, and she was a widow over 60 years. And she showed up every day to the temple, worshiping, thanking God, praying. Said she gave thanks to God. We have the wise men, right? What did the wise men do? The scripture says they fell down and they worshiped him. And then we have the angels. We know they're saying glory to God in the highest. Now, as you read through the Bible narratives, especially in the book of Luke, you'll see that there's four songs especially that were written by these characters throughout the scripture, and they capture the reason that we are to worship God. So we're going to choose a few of those reasons that we are to worship God from these songs. Here's the first one. We're to worship the Lord for choosing us. Mary, David mentioned this earlier, Mary's song in church history has been known as the Magnificat. That's a title taken from the first word in Latin, Magnificat, or magnifies. Mary was inspired to write this poem, write this song, so that we would all praise and magnify God. So let's look at this together. Luke chapter 1, 46 through 50. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Now let's look at that first statement. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." What does it mean to magnify? It means to enlarge, right? To make something bigger. Those of you who are my age and older, I'm gonna set your life free today. There's an app on the iPhone. If you have an iPhone, if you don't, I don't know why you don't, but an iPhone. There's an app called Magnifier. I just discovered this like a month or two, and it comes built in. Well, the magnifier enables you to magnify, right? And for some reason, when you get my age, all these people start shrinking the text in books and things. I don't know why they do that. Or maybe it's just the age that I'm at. But all of a sudden, I can't read things. But I open up the app, and I can hold it, and all of a sudden, it enlarges things so that I can read them or see the detail of something. That's what the spirit of Mary is saying. I want to enlarge God. I want to magnify his greatness. That's what worship is to see God and go, I want everybody to know. I want to see the depths, the wideness of his mercy and grace. I want to magnify the Lord. That's our church's mission statement, to make much of God. We want God to be seen as great. We want God's glory to spread in our city and around the world. We want as many people as possible to cherish and embrace Christ. That's worship. That's to magnify the Lord. Now, what has God done? Mary captures also what has God done to deserve our praise. If you look at verse 48 and 49, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Now, when the text says the Lord has looked on the humble estate of his servant, it speaks to the insignificance of Mary. I mean, Mary was a teenager, poor, unknown, in the world's eyes, insignificant. The Christmas story, in fact, is full of insignificant nobodies. Anna, I already mentioned, she was a widow of 60 years. She came to the temple every day to pray, to worship. Joseph and Mary, poor, economic outcasts, nobodies from a nothing town. Shepherds, social outcasts, working class sinners with a low reputation. I find this so interesting. If I could just imagine the angels in heaven. And God says, hey, now the fullness of time is here, and now, angels, I got a job for you. I want you to go, and I want you to declare to mankind that I am sending my son to redeem them. And the angels are like, yes, I'm so excited. Who do we get to go to? Do we get to go to Caesar? Oh, even better, let's go to Pharaoh, ruler of the Egyptians. Or, are we going to show up at the temple so that all the Jews can hear what you're doing? And God says, actually, how about we show up in the countryside to a bunch of social outcasts? Let's start there. And so Mary is capturing this. She says, the Lord has looked on me in my humble estate. See, that's the wonder of the gospel, is that the Lord chooses us, not the worthy, not the strongest, not the wisest, but he chooses those who are weak and hungry and thirsty. Those are in need. Scott Sauls wrote these words. He said, it was the crooks, the prostitutes, the lepers, the homeless, and the materially poor, not the proud, self-sufficient, prestigious scribes and Pharisees who felt most at home in Christ's kingdom. Now, why do they feel most at home? I think it's because they recognize their failures. They recognize their sin. And yet they found in Christ somebody who would receive them, somebody who would accept them. That's the upside-down kingdom that Jesus came. Not the strong, but the weak. Not the proud, but the humble. Not the rich in talent, but the poor in spirit. Not the self-sufficient, but the needy. So here's the takeaway from Mary's song. Magnify the Lord, for he has chosen us. He has chosen you. Now, you probably think you're pretty special. I know at times I think I'm pretty special, but in God's economy of things, probably even in the economy of the world, I'm a nobody. I bring nothing to the table in order for God to choose us, but he did, and I'm so glad he did. I'm glad that he chose me, and I'm glad that he chose you, and our response is to magnify. God, I want to enlarge my understanding of you for what you have done in choosing me. That's what it means to worship. Will you magnify him? Now, here's the second reason that we are to worship the Lord. We're to worship the Lord for saving us. Now, the second songwriter in the birth narrative is a priest named Zechariah. His hymn is historically called the Benedictus, meaning blessed. That's the song's first word in Latin. And Zechariah blessed God for blessing him. Let's look at Luke 1, 67 and 69. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited, he has redeemed his people, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, who was Zechariah? We know that he was the father of John the Baptist, but he was another no-name in Jewish life. He was a common priest in a rotation of 2,000 other priests who served at the temple. One day he's performing his priestly duties, and an angel shows up and says, you're going to have a son. And also, that son is going to tell people about the Messiah, the one who's promised, because he is coming. And as you can imagine, Zechariah was shocked. And why was he so shocked by it? Well, first of all, an angel showing up at work. Yeah, that's going to be pretty amazing. Second was the news that you're going to have a son. Now, what the scripture says is that Zechariah, his wife Elizabeth was barren, unable to have children, and they were advanced in years. Or as we say in the South, long in the tooth. They were old. They were childless. They were barren. They were unable to have children. And all of a sudden, you're going to have a baby. But maybe the most surprising and exhilarating thing for Zechariah was the news that the Messiah is coming. The Messiah will be here very soon. For as a priest, he knew over 400 years of prophecy that the Messiah was coming and that the people of Israel would be redeemed. And Zechariah is hearing this, and he's saying, it's happening. It's happening in my lifetime. And that's why he said, blessed be God. Blessed be God. That's his response. Another name for worship or blessedness is to adorn. What does it mean to adorn? It means to make beautiful, to make attractive. Now, in Christmas time, we see this all over the place, right? You take a plain green evergreen tree, and you adorn it with ornaments and life. You take the inside of your house, and you adorn it with nativity sets and snow globes and red Christmas pillows. I don't even know why we throw Christmas pillows out, but they show up once a year. Another way we adorn plain gingerbread houses with sprinkles and gumdrops and icing. So how do we adorn God? How do we make him more beautiful, more attractive? We do it with our words, words of praise. We do it with our life, words of behavior. Now, why is Zechariah blessing the Lord? He's blessing the Lord because, and you can read in his words, it says, for he has visited, he has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Verse 68, he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, the word visit, it's a key biblical word. Very important. The concept of God visiting his people was found throughout Scripture. And God would visit in either two ways. One, in judgment. You don't want him to show up in judgment. But the other way that he would show up is in blessing. Kind of like we probably all have family visiting us this week, you know, whether it's in-laws or mothers, and we want them to show up with blessing, right? Bless us. It said, the Lord has visited and redeemed his people. We see also in Genesis 21, the Lord visited Sarah. Ruth 1, God's people faced starvation. The Lord visited them. So this was significant. The Christmas story is about God's visitation. It's about God entering the world. Why? To redeem you. To save you. To bring you back to him. That's the purpose. That's why God came. That's why Jesus was born. It's to redeem. That's why we worship. Because the Lord has come to save us. But not only do we see how his mercy motivated him. Look at verse 77 and 78 on the screen. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. So, here's the reason for the reason for the reason for the season. Okay, follow me on this. What's the reason of the season? Jesus, right? What's the reason that Jesus came? Was to solve our sin problem, to live and die so that we could be brought back to God. Now, what's the reason that Jesus came to die for our sins? The mercy of God. Because within the heart of God was mercy. And when he saw our plight, he longed, he desired, he planned. Jesus himself laid aside his glory so that we could be forgiven and brought back to him. You've seen all these. I have an idea for a new Christmas yard sign. I've seen ones, and maybe you guys have these in your yards, that say faith and hope and joy. I want to create one that just says mercy and just put it in my front yard. And then when the first person walks by with their dog and they says, hey, what's mercy? Why do you have that in your front yard? It's because I want to tell them the reason that I have faith, the reason that I'm safe in God is because God had a heart of mercy and he sent Jesus to save me. This is what leads to worship. That's the spirit and understanding that we are to have in the Christmas season. And the problem, right, is it's so horizontal. Even great church services and Christmas stories, it's all horizontal. What I mean by that is it should be vertical. There should be worship. It should be, God, who am I that you would enter the world to save me? We're to worship God. So it gets to the last point. How do we worship the Lord? What does it practically look like? The third and final Advent song in the Bible is called Gloria in Excelsis Deo, which is the song of the angels. Luke 2, 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Let me just continue this theme of personifying the angels, because I think it's so fascinating to consider this. Again, imagine the angels. They've been around before this world was even created. They saw the glory of the Son. They saw the majesty of Jesus in heaven. They worshiped him. They fell at his feet and worshiped him. And now when God says, I have a plan of redemption, and Jesus says, I'm going to go. I'm going to lay aside my glory, lay aside my majesty, and I'm going to become one of them. In fact, not only like become one of them, I'm going to allow them to kill me. And I'm going to suffer suffering and grief. And the angels must have just been so amazed at this. That's why when I see this image of the angels in heaven saying, glory to God in the highest, I don't think it was coerced or forced worship at all. I think they truly were amazed that the Son of God would lay aside his glory to enter into an insignificant family and city and live an unknown life so that you and I could be saved. That's worship. Glory to God. Glory to God in the highest. So what does worshiping God, glorifying him, look like on a daily basis? Well, first of all, it involves worshiping with words, right? And with our lives. Psalm 96 captures kind of this understanding of worship. We're to sing to the Lord. We're to bless his name. We're to tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. We're to worship him with words. Now, the beginning of Psalm 96, verse 1 says, sing to the Lord. Sing to him a new song. Sing to the Lord. Now, when I looked up in Hebrew what it would mean to sing to the Lord, it actually means to sing. It means to sing. It means whether you have a good voice, a bad voice, whether you mess up the words, we sing to the Lord. Now, to sing words that glorify God, that praise God, they have to be words that capture God, right? And as I consider that, it's such a challenge to me. I mean, I'm exposed here. I know words to 1980 songs cold. I can remember all the lyrics, but hymns, I get a little fuzzy on at times. And I need to be challenged by that. What are you singing in your car? What are you singing in your mind, in your house? Is it words that glorify God, that bring glory to God? I love country music. I love listening to it. But I can't imagine most of the words that I listen to bring glory to God. So I need a challenge to cut back most of that and try to find words and sing them that brings glory to God. We're to tell of his salvation. We're to declare his glory. That's how you worship him. You sing, you speak. That's what, again, I think in evangelism, we get so frozen by telling people about the Lord. You know, we're afraid to bring it up. We're afraid that they're going to ask us questions about the paradox of suffering and the goodness of God. We're afraid to bring up evangelism. You know what evangelism is? It's what Psalm 96, tell of his salvation. Just tell of his salvation. How were you saved? How are you saved? What does God mean to you? Declare his marvelous works. Tell your coworker, you know, God provided for me this week. God comforted me this week. That's what it means to worship God with our words. but it also means we worship him with our life, with our behavior. When we return back to Romans, we're going to hit Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 is kind of a summary of all of Romans 1 through 11. In Romans 12, 1, it says that we're to offer to God our spiritual act of worship. And we do that by offering our life as a living sacrifice. So we worship God by how we live our life. We make much of God with your behavior. How you act at work is an act of worship. Your coworker is watching you, is listening to you, and you make much of God by your integrity, your honesty. Now, I don't think anybody is going to roll up to your house this afternoon and knock on the door and go, "Hey, I noticed you have a nativity set in your front yard. Can you tell me how to become a Christian?" Has that ever happened to any of you? But, I could see a coworker asking that same question after years of watching you at work and seeing your honesty, seeing your kindness, seeing your joy and peace with God. That's worship, how you live. Not just what you sing, not just what you say, but also in how you live. So we're to worship him with our life. The central attitude, the central activity of the Christian is what? Worship. Adoration. Will you make that your goal? Would you make it the activity of your life? And here's our final conclusion. Psalm 146, 2. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Let's say that together out loud. You ready? I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. That's worship. That's what we are to do towards God. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to do that. God, help us to see the wonders, the majesty of everything surrounding the birth of Christ, of how you, Jesus, would come into this world, of how you would choose a humble setting, of how you did it to redeem us. Father, I want to be like the shepherds. I want to be like Simeon. I want to be like Anna. I want to be like Mary, the angels who worship you, who glorify you, who bless you, like the wise men who fell down in worship. God, I want to have a spirit and an attitude of worship to you, and I pray that we would all do the same. Help us, Lord. Show us your glory so that we would respond with showering you with glory and praise and adoration forevermore. Thank you, Jesus, for laying down your life. And as we take communion now of even what that means to us is that we are redeemed, that we're saved, that we have access back to God, and we're safe. We're safe in him. Lord, do this. Soften our heart. Enlarge our understanding of you so that we would worship you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we get to...